Open your Bibles, first of all, if you would, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be several places in the Holy Scriptures this morning, but we'll begin there in just a few moments. There are two things that must be done if the preaching of God's Word is to bring glory to Him and be profitable to His people. Number one is I must never step to this desk without realizing that the proper preaching of the Word of God transcends all human ability. Long before I come to this desk, I must petition God for help, for wisdom, for grace and strength, and the courage to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. I must in private seek His blessing on my efforts, for He has to empower me, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who must carry the words I speak to your hearts and minds to save, convict, condemn, comfort, instruct, sanctify, humble, encourage, and perhaps do all of these things at once. God must do it. All I can do is speak. But when I speak as I should and must, I will hurt your feelings. I will make you angry, and at times you may want to leave the church. But be warned, a pastor who cares more for your feelings than he does for God's truth is no physician of the soul. He is your enemy and a servant of the devil rather than of God. It often takes the bitter medicine of truth and painful spiritual surgery to heal the sin-sick soul. It is the pastor who loves you most who refuses to compromise God's truth for the comfort of his congregation. But I said there are two things that must be done in light of the fact that the proper preaching of God's Word is impossible with men. And so, the second is this. Since it is impossible for your pastor to feed your soul without God's help, you must pray for your spiritual teachers and leaders so that they come before you in the power of God the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word of God in spirit and in truth. And likewise, you must pray for yourself, because apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you will not benefit one whit from the teaching and preaching of your leaders, even if they themselves are fully in the Spirit when they teach. This entire experience on my side and on your side, this thing that we call church and worship, must be supernaturally blessed by God. Otherwise, it is useless and a waste of time. And so if you engage in serious prayer for Sunday school, Sunday worship, Wednesday Bible study, and Tuesday Bible study, two things will happen. Those who teach or participate will be more sensitive to the truth, and you will arrive with an attitude of expectation, ready to hear and submit to the Word of God presented in those respective teaching sessions. So very important. Therefore, let us all determine to treat corporate worship as the supernatural experience and means of grace that God designed it to be, profitable to us and glorifying to Himself. Real worship is a team effort, requiring you and me to be in total submission to God while offering up prayers for His blessing and intervention in our lives through the Word preached. And with that, let us get on with Galatians 4. I begin this morning in verse 16 of the fourth chapter. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul asks. Well, it's certainly true, and there's just no way around it. People are offended when you tell them they're wrong, and that is especially the case when it comes to doctrine and religion. Paul understood this and so asked the question, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The hair rises on the back of our necks and we want to adopt the world's mantra. You can't judge me. But indeed, we can. And we must judge one another, ourselves and one another, by truth. God's truth. We must speak that truth in love, and not harshly and not rudely, but we must speak it. Paul has spoken very pointedly with the Galatians and says, "Am I now your enemy?" And then he talks about the Judaizers who have brought this heresy into the midst of the Galatians. Verse 17, he says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, not with good motives, but they wish to shut you out, to separate you from the true gospel." Have you ever had someone seek your attention? Telemarketers are good at that. "How are you, sir? You sound happy and well. I have something to sell you." "I'm not interested, sir. Thank you for calling, but please take me off your list." "Okay, then." The attitude changes. Have you ever had someone seek your attention politically or for some other reason that would do them good, and they're really, really nice to you until you tell them no? This is what Paul is saying. The Judaizers are seeking you, but not with good motives. They wish to separate you from the true gospel so that you will seek them, support, and follow their teaching. Verse 18, "It is good always to be eagerly sought," makes us feel good, "but only in a commendable manner. Not only when I'm present with you," says Paul, "do I seek you, but I seek your attentions when I'm absent as well." Verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Then he says, I wish I was there with you," in verse 20, "so I could adjust my tone to fit the need, for I am perplexed about you at this moment." Paul says the only reason the Judaizers are in your church is to gain your trust so that you'll join their sect, their cause, so they can put another notch on their spiritual guns and say, "Hey, we got another convert." They're proselytizing. That's all it was. They don't care about your soul, says Paul. They don't care about truth. Just adding followers to Judaism. "And I fear," says Paul, "you're falling for their lies." "My children," he says, his spiritual children converted under his preaching of the gospel. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Paul says that he is once again in labor like a mother suffering to deliver a child, comparing it to working with a person or a group until Christ is formed in them. Have you ever helped a mother give birth to a child? I have helped in that situation so many times. I told my children, "Don't call me again. Just ring the phone and tell me when it's done." It's unlikely they'll have other children, and I may attend and help with the birth of children when my grandchildren get there. But I tell you this, I have helped, and although bringing a child into the world is the most wonderful thing that could happen to a woman, the process is traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a near-death experience. In fact, the last child our daughter bore nearly cost her and the baby their lives. We are grateful that it didn't. It is through much pain that a child comes into the world. And Paul wants us to understand that all the work and prayer and time and counsel and labor that goes into close personal evangelism is somewhat like that. It's laborious and painful and wearisome. It takes its toll on you physically and spiritually and emotionally, but you must stay the course till the child is born. When Paul first came to the Galatians, they were lost, dead in trespasses and sins, in need of a resurrection from spiritual death, not help, but a resurrection from the dead. They must be born again or face the wrath of God when they die. And so he, and no doubt others, spent days and months in prayers, days and months teaching, explaining, counseling, refuting error, while all the while on their knees, wrestling with God, saying, "Oh God, give them new hearts, raise them from the dead." Beloved, much must be suffered if the lost sheep of God are to be found and born into His kingdom. Paul says he's confused. Were these Galatians really saved when they said they believed? Did my labors and prayers and teaching fail to produce true living children? With the news of the Galatians' possible defection from the truth and return to the law, Paul finds himself in labor once again for the souls of these people. Oh God, if they were not born again, get a hold of them. Give them new hearts. Grant them true saving faith. Picture him sleepless and praying day and night in labor once again for those who had claimed to be resting in the finished work of Christ. Verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you remember," he says, "what the law demands of you? Do you have any idea what you are about to do? Remember, the law says obey perfectly or die. The law says do this and live, but it does not supply the strength to obey. Therefore, the law cannot save you. God's salvation is by grace. It is the result of a promise, an unconditional promise. Salvation is of the Lord. It does not come by law keeping. Didn't you hear me teach this the first time?" And so Paul turns again to an illustration, to a bit of history, to Abraham, to illustrate that salvation is a gift, a miracle of grace. It does not come by law. Verse 22. Abraham had two sons. One by the bondwoman, that's Sarah's slave, her name was Hagar, and one by the free woman, that's Sarah herself. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, by normal human procreation. And the son by the free woman through the promise, that is, by a miracle of God. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are representative of two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present, earthly, tangible, actual Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children to the law. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, in heaven, is free. She is our mother, allegorically speaking. Verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." Now that just sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Praise the Lord! Why? Because of the miracle of grace. Sarah couldn't have children in an ordinary way. She was barren, and yet God told her to break forth and shout, "You who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the barren or the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren," that is you Galatians, "like Isaac, are children of promise." Now Isaac was born to barren Sarah and impotent Abraham by the miraculous intervention of God, just as he had promised. And Paul says, you Galatians were not born by keeping the law. You were born by a miracle, by the promise of grace, entirely by God, not by any contribution. Verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that would be Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that's Isaac, so it is now also. So these Judaizers are persecuting you. Verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Let me sum this last statement up by saying this. There are people in this... Let me begin again. Every religion apart from biblical Christianity is a works-based religion. It is based upon your performance, what you do or don't do to please the false god that you're supposedly worshiping, and your salvation, if you have it, has come to you by your own effort. It is every religion apart from biblical Christianity is a law-based, legalistic, DIY religion. Paul says to the Galatians, and he says to us, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out everything that is legalistic, for no one who depends upon the law to save them will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be heirs with the child born by the miracle of grace. They will not be saved. Ne'er a one that depends upon human performance of any kind will see the kingdom of God. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are representative of two covenants. Now, there are two types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional because God made promises to Abraham and required nothing from him in return. The record of this is found in the book of Genesis. We're going to spend considerable time there now, so if you would like to turn your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Genesis, we'll begin in chapter 12 and verse 1. We're looking now at the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant, wherein Abraham was required to do a big zero. Listen. Now the Lord said to Abram, which was Abraham's name before God changed it. We'll see that in a little while. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Unconditional proclamation by God about what He is going to do. But how would Abraham become a great nation, since he and Sarah were incapable of having children in the normal way? Well, in Genesis 15, Abram voices his concern and offers God a solution. We want to be wary of that, offering God solutions. He provides them. He doesn't get them from us. Genesis 15:2, and Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of Abraham's servants? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now this was an acceptable custom for a man with no children. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body will be your heir. And I can imagine Abraham in his mind saying, he's not hearing what I say. He doesn't understand that we are barren. One or both of us is sterile. He's not getting it. Well, he is getting it. But he believed in the Lord. He accepted the promise and the circumstances, and God declared him righteous. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Salvation comes from Him. It is the I will forgive your sin. I will give you a new heart. I will raise you from the dead. I will see you all the way to heaven. I will keep you for eternity. You are the subject of salvation, not its cause. So this is an unconditional covenant, a covenant of promise or of grace. If Abraham failed to be righteous, which he did many times, God's promise would still come to pass. How many of you got mad at Abraham when he sent his wife with this king and said, "She's my sister," just to cover his own neck, to keep himself out of trouble? He lied. He said, "She's my sister." I chewed him out good. I said, "You sorry outfit, do that to your wife." There were other times when Abraham was far from righteous. But did it change this covenant that God made with him? Not one iota. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, was a conditional covenant that promised God's blessing for the Jews' obedience. This covenant, in the form of the Ten Commandments, was delivered to Israel by Moses at Mount Sinai. Thus, it was called the Mosaic covenant. These 10 laws, you can find them in Exodus 20, had this stipulation: do this and live. Keep these laws perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and you'll be blessed with life. Fail to do so, and you'll experience the curse of death. A conditional covenant. Israel said what? "We will do all that you have commanded. We will obey." And God promised to bless them if they did. But we all know the outcome. Israel failed. I think it was about 20 minutes later. Israel failed over and over and over again, and God judged them with death over and over again. This is a conditional covenant. Paul says the two women in Abram or Abraham's life each represent one of these covenants. Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant and Hagar the Mosaic. Sarah represents the unconditional promise of God to bless Abraham and his seed no matter what, while Hagar represents the conditional covenant by which the Israelites were never blessed because they could not fulfill their part of the agreement, which was obedience. Paul helps us further in verse 25 and 26, where he compares the two women and the results of the two covenants to two Jerusalems. Galatians 4:25. Now this Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's the earthly Jerusalem, the one that Jesus walked through. You could go over and touch the houses. This is not a spiritual thing. This earthly, tangible Jerusalem. Why did Mount Sinai and the Mosaic covenant represent the earthly Jerusalem? He tells us, "For she is in slavery with her children to what? The law." She's a slave. If you're bound to something you can never fulfill, you never get free. You just try and try and try again and fail and fail and fail again. She's in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. Not slave, but free. She, Sarah, is our mother. Hagar, representing the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, is the earthly, literal, actual Jerusalem of that day, because Israel then and now rejected the promise of God, the grace of God sent to them in the person of Jesus Christ, and instead looked to the law for salvation. This is not just historic, it's present day. The Jews, by and large, still reject the Messiah and turn to the law for acceptance with God and are therefore lost. The prophets told them about the promise. John the Baptist told them. Jesus told them. The apostles told them that salvation was by grace, a gift from God through faith in Jesus. Everyone was told that salvation is impossible with men, but that God saves by a miracle of grace, not by works of the flesh according to the law. However, they would not let go of the empty hope that somehow they would be saved by law. Paul says such people are slaves to the law, subject to its sentence of death, because they're incapable of producing the righteousness required by that conditional covenant. And yet they plod along, convincing themselves that God will accept their best effort, even though they know they do not obey. This is the Jerusalem that is below. But then there is the Jerusalem above, represented by Sarah. She, says Paul, is our mother. Sarah was the one who could bear no children. Yet in verse 27, she is told to rejoice because God has promised to give her a multitude of offspring through Isaac, the miracle child. The child of promise, the child of grace, the child of unearned favor. He was a gift from God. The citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem are all those born out of impotence and barrenness by pure, miraculous grace. The sinner is saved when he turns from the law, when he turns from his efforts, when he turns from his supposed goodness to come to Jesus and say, "Here I am hopeless, I am helpless, I have nothing to offer you but my wretchedness. O Lord Jesus, save me for your sake. I have nothing to give. Perform your miracle in me, like you did for Sarah when you gave life to her barren womb." Let's review the story. God makes this covenant with Abraham. It's a one-sided covenant whereby He promises to bless Abraham and Sarah with a child. At the time, they had no children and were sure they would never have children. So Abraham says, "I'll make my servant my heir." And God says, "No, your heir will be the physical offspring of you and Sarah, your wife." Years went by. No child. The promise was not being fulfilled. They laid awake at night. They were anxious. God said, and they believed at the moment. And now they're wishy-washy about this. And finally, impatient Sarah gives her slave Hagar to her husband and says, "Have a child with her, and he will be the one God promised. We were too old when God made the promise in the first place. Look how old we are now. This is the only way, Abraham. Take Hagar to your tent." Genesis 16:16 says that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Was this the son of promise or the son of human reasoning? He was the son of human effort and reason. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Be patient, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Who among us would not have wondered at 99 years old? I remember the promise. Maybe we get to the point we're afraid to say, "Do you remember, Father, what you said?" God reiterates at 99 years old, "Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, may multiply you greatly." 17:15, Genesis 17:15, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations and kings and peoples and shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." If there was ever a moment when lightning could have come out of the sky and consumed a man, it was in the presence of God when he fell on his face and laughed. "And he said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Let's just forget this. Let Ishmael be my heir.'" Verse 19. God said, "No." "Can't I be saved by baptism?" "No." "Can't I be saved because I'm better off morally than my neighbor?" "No." "Can I be saved because my dad was a preacher, my mom was holy? Blah, 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 blah." "No. There is no way to God, to heaven, but by this miracle of salvation that is a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Human additions will damn your soul. I have a son, his name is Ishmael. Let him be my heir. Let him be the one through whom you fulfill your promise. No, Sarah's going to bear a son and I'll give you his name. It is Isaac. Chapter 18 and verse 10. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 91 years old. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with her. She didn't even ovulate anymore. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm wore plumb out, and my Lord is useless, shall I have the pleasure of giving birth to a child. Now he shows up. Chapter 21 and verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac, which means laughter. The story doesn't end here, however. The son born of Sarah and Abraham's scheming, unbelief, impatience, human reasoning comes back into the picture. His name was Ishmael. Go back to Galatians chapter 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4 and follow along in your translation as I read from the Amplified. Galatians 4:28. But we, brethren, that is Paul and the saved Galatians, are children not by physical descent, as was Ishmael, but like Isaac, born in virtue of promise, yet just as at that time the child of ordinary birth, born according to the flesh, despised and persecuted Isaac. Imagine it. Here is Ishmael, the son of Abraham. Yes, he's the daughter of a slave, but he is the son of a great man. Surely there's going to be some kind of inheritance, some kind of special treatment. And then Isaac was born and all hope was lost and Ishmael hated him. He persecuted Isaac, who was born miraculously according to the promise and the working of the Holy Spirit. So it is now also. The Jews are persecuting the children of grace because law is opposed to grace. But what does the Scripture say? Verse 30, cast out, send away the slave woman and her son, for never shall the son of a slave woman be heir, shall and share the inheritance of salvation with the son of the free woman. Verse 31, so, brethren, we who are born again are not children of a slave woman, the natural law, but of the free, the supernatural saving grace of Almighty God. Ishmael began to persecute Isaac because he was Abraham's true heir. And as a result, Hagar and Ishmael were cast out of the camp by God's instruction. Paul says, do the same with these law merchants. Do the same with these Judaizers who are trying to put you back under slavery to the law. Cast them out of your churches. Stand up, you lawmonger, and get out of this house. You can't say another word. Get out. That's the advice. Cast out their human reasoning. Don't listen to them any longer. Cling by faith to the promises of God in Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. I ended up on a blog page one time, and I thought I was going to have a nice theological discussion with a bunch of like-minded preachers. Instead, I got involved with some men from the Church of England. They cared nothing for truth. They ask a question. I forget what the question was. Let's make it contemporary. What is the same-sex marriage all right? Well, silly me. I shoot over a couple of verses that explain the situation, and they say, "We'll not have such negative speech on this blog. We'll hurt people's feelings." And I dismissed myself and left them to return to their vomit. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Don't hurt their feelings. Include everybody. All dogs go to heaven. All men go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is destruction. One man, maybe the father of all such religions, was named Cain, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And he brought vegetables, maybe wheat, but he didn't bring a beast so that blood could be shed. And the Bible tells us, and God told Adam and Eve, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They knew that, and they taught it to their children. But Cain, when it came time to give an offering to the Lord, brought the fruit of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, animals, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. He was rejected. There is no one ever saved by reasoning in their mind that I hear what God says, but I'm going to do it my way. I'll have a child by a slave woman and call that the fulfillment of the promise. I'll put big money in the offering and I'll call that what's necessary for salvation. I'll do it my way. But God rejected Cain, and so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance falling?" Fallen. Underline this and remember it all your days. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. If you do well, you'll feel right. If you do wrong, you're not going to feel right. And if you do wrong, sin is crouching at the door and it wants you and it will have you if you don't turn in repentance and do what's right. So Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. These brothers knew that God required a blood sacrifice, an animal offering. Abel believed God and worshipped Him as instructed. Cain reasoned to himself, saying, "Grain should be just as good. I don't want to kill my animal. I'm a member of the, what is it, the CPA or ASPCA, whatever it is. God won't mind. I'll worship Him in the way that seems good to me." God rejected him and his offering, but instead of repenting, Cain became very angry. Isn't that what people do when you bring righteousness to their attention? Just after they've made a speech about free speech, and you speak freely about your faith, and then they're angry and they want to shut you up before they go to their next stop where they talk about free speech. "I don't want to kill my animal. God won't mind. I'll worship Him in a way that seems good to me." But God rejected him and his offering, and he killed his brother. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So we come to the end of this. We got to ask the question, are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem whose residents are all miracle children, born of grace, not of works, lest they should boast? Are you a citizen of the earthly Jerusalem whose residents are all slaves to law, human reason, and the never-ending press of performance and dread of punishment? I counsel you with the Apostle Paul, cast out every thought contrary to the gospel of grace. pronounce it condemned, pronounce it evil, pronounce it wicked. Every thought that raises itself against grace, and grace alone, must be purged from your mind. Believe the promise, and you will be miraculously born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me close by just reminding you, just listen to me. Ephesians 2:8-9, rejoice in it. For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved and delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves. It is not of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. This salvation is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. May God bless the preaching of His Word. There's not a week goes by that somehow or some way I don't become burdened and overwhelmed by issues of performance. I don't cut it here. I don't cut it there. I'm not up to grade here. I'm not up to grade there. And I've got to stop everything, like you and I, brother, talked about, and look to Jesus. And I have got to override the voices around me and from in within and say, it is because of Him and what He has done that I have a certain and sure hope for heaven. It is an unconditional covenant. Whether I stumble and fall on my nose today or tomorrow or the next is irrelevant if Jesus is my Redeemer. It is an unconditional promise. That is what it means when the Scripture says, believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? What is the gospel? It is good news. It is the good news that you got nothing to give, that salvation is impossible with men, that you are wicked and damned and deserve hell this moment, but Jesus died to redeem your sorry soul. And He says, rest in Him. Embrace the promise. Forget Hagar. Forget the little things that you think you need to do to make yourself right with God. Just rest in that promise. You know, the Bible tells us to confess our sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's confession mean? It means agree. God already knows your sins. He says, just look at it and call it what it is, and I'll forgive you. And it's the same with the gospel. You agree with that message? You believe that message? You believe it to be true? Is that the word of the living God? Embrace it by faith. All the promises belong to you.